Returning to that passage we read earlier, for a number of you will know that this is a passage we read often in the homes of our congregation when visiting, and sometimes in the hospitals as well, so it's not entirely unfamiliar. But we're going to give it some consideration for a while today. This passage in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, is made up of two sections. There's a larger one beginning at verse 14 and running down to verse 19. And that section's dealing with the prayer that Paul prayed. You will notice in verse 14 that he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're going to bow your knees before God, you're giving the indication you're going to be talking to him in prayer. And then he says, in verse 16, that he would grant you. So he's bowing his knees to the Lord, and he says, I'm doing that, and I'm praying that he would grant you, that he would give you certain things. And we have them mentioned in that section. That's the longer section, from 14 to 19. Then there's a shorter section, verses 20 to 21, when he moves from the prayer that he prayed to the praise that he rendered. And that's what we want to be looking at in our service now. The prayer that the apostle prayed and the praise that he rendered. So let's notice first of all the prayer that he prayed. Two things mainly about it. First of all, the subjects of his prayer. Who were they? You say, well, it's plain. He's writing to the Ephesians. And that is true. And in verse 16 there, he says, that he would grant you. So, these Ephesians, who were they? What is there about them? Will you get the detail, and I'll not ask you to turn back to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. That's where Paul came into Ephesus, and what a tremendous time he had there. You'll see there was both revival, as we understand it, revival and riot. There was chaos. There was trauma. There was upheaval. And you get all the detail there. But through it all, the Lord triumphed. And the Bible says, so mightily did the word of God prevail in that area. A church, many were converted, and a church was formed, the church at Ephesus. You can get the story in Acts 19. But I want you to notice something about these people here. We learn of a summary given concerning them in Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn back a little bit and you'll see the type of people that they were. They were a hard bunch. They were wicked. They were ungodly. There was nothing refined or cultured about these people. Notice verse 1, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." That means they were spiritually dead. They had not a spark of life. Neither has anybody for that matter. But these people are being pronounced now and described as spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, while they were spiritually dead, they were very much alive physically. And here's how they lived out their spiritual deadness. Verse 2. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." In other words, they were just governed by worldliness. "According to the prince of the power of the air." They were governed by the devil. That's who the prince of the power of the air is. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He's including himself here, but this is how the Ephesians were. Notice again in verse 12 that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a sorry plight they were in. No hope and without God in the world. These are the kind of people that these people were before they got converted. But notice verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh, are brought nigh by the blood of Christ." And so a wonderful transformation took place And these people for whom Paul is praying now, and ladies and gentlemen, it happened by the death of Christ. It happened, and let me be more precise, by the blood of Christ that was shed in his death. Some people will be willing to grant the importance of the death of Christ, but they don't like talking about the blood. Christ died by the shedding of his blood in fulfillment of the animal sacrifices, where the blood had to be shed and applied. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God gave it upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. So these people now have been a wild bunch. They have been unclean and vile, but the power of the gospel, the message of Christ and him crucified, reached them. The Spirit of God applied it, and they became Christians and loved the Lord, and they were formed into a local church. That's the first thing about them, the subjects. They were a company of converted people. But let me say secondly, they were a company of maturing people. They were not mature all of them. You heard the saying that sometimes people want to put an old head on young shoulders. By that they mean they want the people to have all the wisdom and knowledge and experience that an older person has, and they want that to be the portion of maybe just a young person. It doesn't work that way. Maturing takes time, and it takes discipline, and it certainly takes patience. Now, Paul was writing to this church, a mighty church. You find something about it in Revelation chapter 2, the very same church, a church that was against the apostasy, a church that stood against false teachers, a church that was zealous and diligent and watchful. But they were a church in Revelation 2 that had left their first love. Now, here are the early stages of this church. And Paul was praying for them. I want you to turn over to chapter 4. And I want you to look very quickly at a number of verses to see what he was praying about, and rather why they needed his prayers. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He says, you've left that lifestyle. Don't walk that way anymore. So he's teaching them. Notice verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, and the word conversation means your way of life, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind. So he's teaching them, even though they're saved, they need this ongoing work in their lives. Notice verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, were they telling lies? Paul had to write about this. Were they being untruthful? Remember the just young converts? He says to them in verse 25, put away lies, speak every man truth with his neighbor. But we are members one of another. Were they conning each other, as we would say? Paul says you shouldn't do that. We are all part of one another in the body of Christ. Verse 26, he says, be ye angry and sin not. Were they losing it? Were they carrying over their grievances? He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Yes, it's perfectly legitimate to be angry, but not enraged. And certainly, let it settle before nightfall. Notice verse 28, he says, let him that stole steal no more. Were they pilfering? Were they taking things that didn't belong to them? These are new Christians. They're maturing. And this prayer that we're going to be looking at is what Paul was praying for people who were being weaned away from these things gradually. Notice what he says in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Were they still using the slang, the vulgarity, the uncouthness of the worldly language around Ephesus? Oh yes, they had known the truth and they were learning, they were growing in grace. But Paul was seeking to counsel them. They were a maturing people. I'll notice verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. Were they at odds with each other, even in the assembly? And Paul detected it, he knew about it, he was hearing about it. and he's telling them to have done with these things. Now this is the great church at Ephesus in revival day. It happens in every church, sadly, and we always need to realize we need to be maturing and we need to be growing in grace and in holiness continually. So that's the subject of his prayer. But notice secondly, the substance of his prayer. This is deep stuff here, and we're not going down deep. We're not going to be dealing with it to any degree, but I want to mention that there are a number of petitions here. Notice verse 16 of chapter 3. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He's praying for enablement for them to do all of the things that he'd be asking them to do, as we saw in chapter 4 there. Strengthened with might in the inner man. The inner man is the new man. When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl becomes a Christian, they have something in their life that they never had before. They are something that they never were before. They are a new man. The new nature has come in there that loves the things of God, that wants to do what's right at all times. But the battle is with the old nature that's still there. Paul says, I want you to know there's enablement for you, for your inner man, and it comes to you by the Spirit of God. And notice the proportion in which it comes, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Not merely out of, but commensurate with all the wealth and all the resources that there is in God for us. So he's praying for these Ephesians, that they would be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. And there's a good prayer for you and me, to pray for ourselves and to pray for others. That 16th verse. But notice verse 17, he has another petition that he's praying for. He's praying not so much for their enablement, but he's praying for their enjoyment here. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Isn't that an amazing thing, that the mighty God would dwell in our heart? The heart standing here for our being, all of us. You do it with all your heart if you're doing something that you're really earnest about. Do it with your whole being. And Paul says that the Lord dwells in our hearts by faith. And I'm praying that you will have this understanding of it, that you will contemplate this, that you will enjoy this, that the Lord of glory is dwelling within your life. And he says you can apprehend that. By faith, it's faith that perceives his presence. And by faith, we appropriate all the manifestations of his love. And then he goes on to a third petition. He says in that 17th verse, if I may read it again to us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. If that's so, then we're going to be rooted and grounded in love. And that will help us in verse 18, and he's praying for it, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. What a statement this is. He's praying here for their enlightenment, that they will comprehend something, that they will understand piece by piece the gift of God and his salvation, and they'll comprehend this love of Christ, that it's a spiritual love, that it's a sincere love, that it's an eternal love, that it's a gracious and merciful love. And this is something that we should pray for ourselves. And yet it's strange, isn't it? It's a paradox. He's saying that this passes the ability of our understanding to comprehend it. And yet he's saying, I'm praying that you will comprehend it. Well, at least that we may know of it toward us as patient and gracious and constant. Let me try and illustrate it for you. We baby that's beginning to take notice, maybe 8 or 9 months old, and you come to visit the family and the mother's holding a wee baby and you're really pleased with this little one. And you say, will you go to me? You come to me. And you hold out your hands and the wee baby looks at you and you have the hands held out. And the baby turns away and kind of gurns at you. Why is that? It doesn't know if you love the child or not. But the child knows that the one who's holding it loves it. Can't express it, can't understand it, but it feels safe and welcome and secure and warm in the arms of its loved one. Child knows, even though it can't comprehend, knows. And even though we don't know the depths and the love of Christ in its fullness and things we can't understand about it, yet it's tremendous to know that He loves us and we can snuggle into Him when the storms of life are raging. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So there's enablement He's praying for, there's enjoyment, and there's enlightenment. But here's another petition. Notice verse 18 again. May be able to, that's if we're rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's enrichment. All the fullness of God. What a statement. And we can be filled with that. Now, that doesn't mean that we are gods. God has attributes that are incommunicable, such as He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the one time. And He's immutable. Never changes. And He's eternal. He had no beginning. And He will have no end. But there are what's called communicable attributes that God does confer to us, such as mercy. A Christian can be merciful. Love. Holiness. And this is what Paul is saying here. He says, I want you to be enriched with what the Lord Jesus is. And whenever He comes into your heart and life, all that He is, how He manifests Himself, He can fill you. Maybe an illustration will help. There was a man walked along the edge of the sea, on the seashore. And he bent down and he lifted a fair size of a shell. He said, watch this. And whenever the water had ebbed a bit, he set it down, and then the sea came in and went right over it, and he lifted that shell up. He says, look, filled to the fullness of the ocean. It was only a small amount, but the same quality of water that was in that vast ocean was in that little shell. And even though we may not be able to hold much, yet we can have our capacity filled with the fullness of God within us. What a prayer. Not long. You could read it in maybe a minute or 2 minutes. But oh so deep. Oh so weighty. It's a prayer that we should pray for ourselves and pray for others. It's a prayer that we should ponder and meditate upon often. The prayer that the apostle prayed. I want you to notice the second and the last thing, the praise that Paul rendered. Now, he had finished making his petitions, and then he bursts out into a doxology here, verse 20 and verse 21. Let's read it. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He's turning from praying to God for the church, from that, and he's calling the church with him to get their eyes along with him, focused on the Almighty God to whom he was praying, and he's ascribing praise, adoration, wonder, and worship. Now, while prayer is of great importance, sadly we often fall down here as individuals and as churches. While it's vitally important, And the Church of God cannot go forward without prayer. Yet it's also important not to be always asking, although that's what prayer basically is, asking, but also thanking God, contemplating God, worshipping God, praising God. And this is what Paul is now doing. I want you to notice three things about it. First of all, to whom this praise is rendered. Verse 20. Unto him. And again in verse 21. Unto him. This is the one to whom he was praying. Notice verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing here is prayer to the Father. We don't pray so much in the Father's name when we're praying to the Father. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And sometimes we pray to the Lord Jesus in his own name. But generally, the standard way is pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how we're taught. Although the Lord Jesus did say, if you ask anything, me anything in my name, I'll do it. So we can do that. But let's keep the order here. Paul is down on his knees, he says, and bowing my knees. And I'm praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm not only praying for you to him, I'm now calling upon you to join me, to extol him and worship him. Two things about the one to whom he's praising, the one whom he's praising here. First of all, there's the awesomeness of God's person. Notice the wording. He says, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Does that not boggle the mind? But does it not thrill the mind? There is nothing too hard for God to do. I came across a sermon many years ago by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, photocopied it, and I've used it in my own praying so often. And then that he says, and I'm going to give you the gist of it. He says in the light of all of this, he gave the explanation, and it amounted to this, that God is able to do beyond all things. Well, you think of beyond all things. This is, he says, as a good translation of the original. What is there beyond all things? Well, the Lord's able to do that. He's praising God. He's calling on the church to praise him. And he says, keep this in mind, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to say then, bring him your most daring petitions. Bring him your most impossible requests and add more to them. He said that God said, God says in one of the Psalms, 81, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. And he quotes Newton's hymn, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. It gripped my soul when I read those words of Lloyd-Jones. It led me to this verse again and again when I'm praying for something big. The awesomeness of God's person, able to do beyond all things that we ask or think. No wonder Lloyd-Jones says, bring him your most impossible request and your most daring petition. So we see the awesomeness of God's person. And then secondly, we see the activity of his power. Notice the wording again in this doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I'd like to take more time with that phrase, and maybe we'll get to it sometime. But let me just say for now, we're seeing the ability of God here. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that ye having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Whenever Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before Nebuchadnezzar, because they would not bow before the idol, he said, I can put you into the furnace. And they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. What a spirit those men had. They had confidence in God's ability. Now, there is a power in us that we never had until we were converted. And it marks us out as distinct from the rest of society. And the Church of Jesus Christ, this church, any evangelical, orthodox, fundamental, evangelistic church also has this power residing in it, according to the power that worketh in us. And this power is not only residing in us, but it is working in us. And God is doing and can do mighty things within our own lives because of the power that worketh in us. And he's able to do abundant things for us, answer the biggest prayers that we can pray because and according to this power that's working in us. Turn away back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're coming to a close now. But notice what we're seeing here. He's praying for them. This is the first big prayer in Ephesians 3 that he was praying for them. I'm just coming in near the end of it. He says in verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." And you read on down and see that he's made him head over all things to the church. That's the power. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's working in the believer now. Any wonder he's calling upon us to praise and extol and adore the mighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Heavenly Father too, to whom this praise is rendered. Secondly, through whom this praise is to be rendered. Notice again in Ephesians 3 verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." The Lord is the mediator through whom God conducts all his dealings with us and expects us to conduct our dealings with him through Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, the Shepherd of the flock, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Governor of the nations, the Mediator, the High Priest, the Advocate, our Savior, the one to whom we are united whenever we became Christians. And then notice not only to whom this doxology was rendered and through whom this doxology was rendered, but notice by whom this doxology is to be rendered. Again, let's read the two verses to get the sense. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Through the church, we are to glorify and magnify the Lord. The Lord will get great glory through Christ by the church. Now, what do we mean by the church here? The church is not a building. This church, we call it the church. It's merely a meeting house where the church meets. The church being every born-again believer who's washed in the blood of the Lamb, who was saved by the grace of God, like these Ephesians, the called out people, the ecclesia, and they're made up from all nations in all ages, right until the Lord Jesus comes back again. That's the church. The local expression of it is just an individual congregation. Part of this church is already in heaven. Did you notice verse 15 when we read it earlier? "For this cause I bow my..." verse 14, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." What is that family? It's the church. We have brethren and sisters in North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Russia, China, Brazil, Uruguay, Paraguay, wherever. Wherever there are Christian people, there are brothers and sisters, part of the church. And it's the church that is to bring this praise and this glory to God. You will notice that this is to be unending. Notice verse 21. He says, throughout all ages. And he says, world without end. Oh, there's two great things here. First of all, the perpetuity of the church. There are people who want to get rid of the church. Communism wanted to stamp it out years ago. They don't want it in North Korea. And there are big difficulties for Christians and for people who convert from Islam to Christians, whether it's Iran or any other place. Big difficulty for them. In fact, even in so-called nominal Christian Britain, many, many years ago, there was one of the leaders of the BBC said, and I'm talking now maybe 100 years or so ago, the BBC will officiate at the grave of Christianity. But there was one called Lord Reith, who was a very prominent official, and he said, no, he says, you've got it the wrong way around. He says, we'll not be officiating at the grave of Christianity, the church. He says, but rather, the BBC, we'll be in the grave, and Christianity will be officiating at our death. Doesn't look like that at the moment, but that's the way it's going to be one day. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule supremely all over the world. He said himself, I will build. I will be building my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell means the councils of hell. In the old cities, it was at the gates of the cities where the politicians and the civic leaders gathered and carried out their business for the good of the city. And that's what the Lord meant. He says, all the councils of hell will not thwart me building my church. And it's refreshing to know that outside this Western society of ours, over in China and in other places in the world where the gospel is suppressed, God is doing a mighty work. Christianity doesn't live and die with us. And even though we are going through hard times, God is still building his church in different parts of the world. And may it please him to come among us again and do the same in this land and do it here. The perpetuity of the church. And then lastly, the majesty and the splendor of God to be worshipped and adored. Forever and ever, throughout the countless ages. You read Revelation 4, the end of it, and also in chapter 5, you'll see the praises and the adoration that is going up continually to Almighty God. And that was a scene that was in heaven. Just one other thing, and we will finish. The importance of the church in all of this. I want you to turn back to chapter 3 of Ephesians, while we're still in it. Notice verse 9. Well, we read verse 8, and it's verse 8 to 10. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here's the verse. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, those are the heavenly persons, angels, to the heavenly angels, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you see how important the bride of Christ is, the body of Christ is, the church of Jesus Christ is, and all of this? God uses his church to show to these august heavenly beings just how wise Almighty God is. And he does it through you and me and through his church. Can we do anything less than ascribe the praise, the glory, worship, and adoration to him? We will one day, we'll take our crowns off and cast them at his feet. Why not be doing it now? Love him and serve him. And whenever we come into the sanctuary, treat it with respect. Treat the fact that we're coming in here for an hour or an hour and a quarter each Sunday morning, Sunday night. And come with reverence and thought. The Holy God Almighty has condescended to dwell in our midst, to meet with us, to hear our praises, and to bless us and to speak to us when His word goes forth. By all means, pray, but let's not forget to ascribe to Him the praise and the glory. Let's bow before Him now.